Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Finally, we get to the heart. The heart of the matter. As we normally do, let's take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If you have any current sin in our hearts, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you could be teachable. If there are any details in your heart that are distracting, now's the time to leave those aside and concentrate on the Word of God that is alive and powerful as it's being taught. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have provided another week of doctrine by which those who are serious students of the Word of God have grown in grace and knowledge. We know, Father, that sometimes we don't even see that growth, but we know slowly and surely that we are growing into conformity with the image of your Son. And to have the privilege and opportunity to even have that as a goal is something that we greatly appreciate. And that you have provided that by means of your power, and therefore by means of grace, we press on towards it. As unbelievable as it may seem at times, we know that through your word it is possible because you have done all the work, and in grace we receive the benefits. And we do ask that you challenge us with these principles tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we return to Hebrews 4:12. Now that we have done a pretty good study on what the Spirit is, remember the Spirit being an influencer, and it's the new divine spirit that is witnessed to by God the Holy Spirit is what we're interested in. They influence the soul, which is the real you, where the heart resides, and that's where we'll get to tonight to see the real you in the heart. And so the real you can be influenced one way or the other. We've seen the spirits that are in the world that are of error, and those can influence us as well. And therefore, we have the difference, and again, I'll take us back to Romans 8 in your memory, that there's flesh and spirit, and we choose. And in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, it says exactly that, that those same words, the spirit and the flesh war with one another within ourselves. And so we have looked at that inner conflict and noted that that inner conflict is never going to end while we are in these bodies. So we have, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I'm going to go back and we're just going to, at the end of this, reread Hebrews 3 and 4 so you put it all together. Sometimes we go to verses and we lose our place, but this is about rest. And so whether we have God's rest through trusting him or we don't, what is going to discern the reason we don't? Because I think you can tell pretty much if you're in rest or not. But the reason behind a lack of rest or the reason for the rest that you possess, which is divine, is going to come from the Word of God that's going to discern. And it is a critic, as it says here. So for the Word of God is alive and alive or living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul, which is the real you, and spirit, which is your influencer, of both joints and marrow, which the joints and marrow refer to, as I have a few points that we left with last night, is that they refer to the deep thoughts and motivations. So the joints are down within. When if you get your cutting tool and you're going to debone like a chicken, you got to get in there and dig that stuff out. And so the digging that the Word of God does reveals to us our deep thoughts and not just the superficial stuff. Sometimes we have thoughts in our subconscious that we're not even aware of. And the Word of God will open up that subconscious to you. And sometimes that's scary. And even if it is, in grace, God says, look, reveal to me your heart, my son, and I will correct. I will cleanse. And truly, that is the meaning of the word cleanse, is to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. And that unrighteousness that we've been cleansed of happens at the cross. And as we're growing in grace and knowledge, we come to a realization of how to apply that cross to our lives, to apply the work of Christ to our lives on a daily basis. So that gets down to the nitty-gritty. So the thoughts and motivations are the deep parts here. So nothing is hidden from God, and his word will reveal to you even your innermost thoughts and motivations. And then it says that it's able to judge. Again, the word of God is the this subject, Judges Kritikos, which is Kritikos, and it means fit for or skilled in judging. It means fit for or skilled in discerning, and fit for or skilled in critiquing. And so it is fit for it. I'm not. I cannot judge your thoughts. You know, you can't judge mine. You can, but you actually can't come to right conclusions because you're not fit for it. You just don't have the skill to judge. But God does, and His Word does, because His Word is perfect as He is. And what is it going to critique or discern? First, the thoughts, which is the content of thinking or reasoning. This is in your heart. This isn't 2 and 2 equals 4. That's just a fact. This is a thought. What do you like? What do you dislike? What are your priorities? What's low in your priority list? What's high in your priority list? When you think of anything, what is your thought about that? If you're apathetic towards anything, I would say that that's not in your heart because you're unconcerned. You know, they're like, I did think of this as an example, but, you know, when I go into a place with Roger, he looks directly up and starts pointing out ductwork to me. And, you know, I'm like, I'm just completely unconcerned with ductwork. I don't care. You know, as long as my air conditioning or my heating works, that's what I care about. So, like, you know what I mean? Like, so I don't have that. But whatever realm or field that you work in, that actually starts to become something that is a thought. You think of it in a certain way, whether you're passionate to like it or passionate to hate it. Either one, that liking, hating, putting it on a scale means that you're not apathetic towards it. It means that you've actually come to a conclusion about whatever, whether it's a piece of matter on this planet or a system of thinking, whether it's a type of knowledge. Like, I see a periodic chart and I have a love for it because I love it. I love chemistry. Somebody else may look at it and hate it because it reminds them of high school chemistry, which they hate it, you know? Or it may, somebody who's never seen one before, would look at it and say, well, that's just a bunch of letters and boxes to me. It doesn't mean anything. So if it doesn't mean anything, I'd say it's not in your heart. It's knowledge, but like 2 and 2 and 4 is knowledge. It doesn't really make me passionate about that. And so that's what thoughts are. Thoughts, this Greek word enthumesis, enthumesis, E-N-T-H-U-M-E-S-I-S, means the content of thinking or reasoning. All right, so this just isn't raw data. And then there's these thoughts, once compiled in a person who grows to a certain level of maturity, and it doesn't take long for us to develop passions. I've read in some studies that the personality of a person is determined by the time they're 6 years old. But around there, your brain grows to a certain level where you can discern information to a point where you start making opinions about them. And that's what that next word is intentions. Intentions is application of thought or passion. And I do like the word passion because what you're passionate about, you will do. You know, and as a high school teacher, I saw kids who wanted good grades but weren't passionate about the work needed to get them. Whether they liked the subject or not, there was no passion for work. And so you can want it all you want, but if, you know, a desire is one thing, a passion to do what is needed is another. You know, I can have an idea that, you know, I would love to glorify Christ, but are you passionate about the way that is done? Because there is a way. There's a way that God has designed, and it's through His Word. It's through His Spirit. And it is not, and it's through His predestination and His plan and His election and not mine. His will is not going to be my will. As He said through the prophet Isaiah, my ways are not like your ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. Which now that I think about that verse, remember the Sukkos body is earthy. Jesus Christ, the giver of the spiritual life, is heavenly. And God said, as the heavens are far above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. The ways of my natural man, the flesh, will often be in opposition to the ways of God. And so I cannot make this plan up by myself. And so do I have the passion to do it God's way? Do I have the passion to glorify God? And that's what comes in view here, because without that passion, it's not going to happen. It's not. Why does Paul go on 4 missionary journeys? When the first one was hell, the second one was hell, the third one was hell. Yeah, what the heck, let's do a fourth. right? None of them were good. But why did he do it? Why did he go to Jerusalem when he was supposed to go to Rome? He was passionate for the Jews. That was a wrong passion. So that was wrong for him to go there. He was warned by God the Holy Spirit through a prophet test. Actually, he was warned through a girl prophet not to go. But he was passionate for the Jews, so his passion is turned in the wrong direction. But God put him in prison and sent him to Rome, right? He said, I'm going east. God said, no, you're going my way, buddy. You're going west. And he sent him to Rome in chains. But Paul had to wake up to that passion again of, I'm not an apostle to the Jews, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And it was in prison that he had to come to that conclusion. So God knows what we need. And so the Word of God is going to discern this for us. And yeah, we will kick and fight it at times. But if you don't quit, these intentions are going to line up with God's will. Intentions, ennoia, E-N-N-O-I-A. It means that which is intended or purpose as a result of thinking. It is the design or application of these things, your thoughts. And so finally, these thoughts and the purposed results of them are described as being in the heart. And so let's define the biblical usage of the term heart. And we're going to use the physical heart as an example, which I'm completely convinced that God has given us knowledge of the physical heart so that we can discern what the biblical usage of heart is. They are not the same. When the Bible is talking about your heart over 750 times in the Scripture, it is generally, with very few exceptions, talking about the thinking part of you and not the pump that is in your chest. But the heart is definitely the chief organ of physical life. Describing animals in terms of animal sacrifice, Levitical 17, verse 11, says, "For the flesh, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." So when the animal loses its blood, it dies. So the circulation of blood, which is caused by the heart in all living things, animal and human, is actually the source of physical life. So, if someone can be a vegetable upstairs and in a coma, and they can put them on a machine that pumps their heart, and technically they're alive, you know, the cells, the biology, the metabolism is working. And so what this means is, this is nothing to do with the heart that we're talking about in that is our subject, but to establish first that the life of the flesh, okay, so this is your human body, or the psychikos man, is in that heart. So the biblical heart is generally the part of the soul where you think so as to reason, to decide what your motivation is, and apply that thought. In other words, the heart is the real you. The heart is the real you. Now, my soul needs a body, and so I'm going to get a resurrection body as well. But the resurrection body does not have blood. Christ said, "Touch me, for I am not a spirit like an angel or a ghost," which they thought he was, "but I am flesh and bone." And he purposely leaves out blood. He's not flesh, bone, and blood. He said, "I am flesh and bone." So we can conclude that blood is not in the resurrection body. But the heart of the soul is, obviously, because it wouldn't be you in that resurrection body. And so you are the biblical heart. It is where you reason. And in every case, and we're going to document this in many scriptures, is that you'll see where it's the heart of your evil or bitterness or joy or love or lack of. I mean, it is all, again, your conclusions based on the thoughts that exist in your heart. And therefore, what are your motivations and what are your passions? In what way do you apply those thoughts? Now, one of the first examples we'll see is the thought of bitterness, right? Bitterness. And none of us like bitterness, but we often find ourselves in it. I'll say every once in a while, okay? We find ourselves in bitterness. Now, what's going to change my bitterness? The circumstance change Well, if that's true, then my thought is based upon my outside circumstances. So that's a system of thinking. If things are going well, I'm happy. If things are rotten, or this person is being rotten to me, I'm bitter towards them. If I can get that person to change, then I won't be bitter towards them. But you see, that's a system of thinking, and that is what we would call fleshly or worldly. You're looking on overt circumstances. But God's system of thinking is to gain love in your heart so that even when that person is being a jerk to you, that you don't have the application of bitterness, which would flow from your heart. Because your system of thinking has changed. And it's not a system of thinking like, what's the capital of Washington? You know, it's not that. That's just a fact. But what it is a complete change in thought pattern that causes you to reason differently, to decide differently, have different motivations in different applications. So the person and the circumstance doesn't change at all, but this changed. The heart did. And when the heart changes by means of the Word of God, then bitterness is turned to love. Now, it's impossible in the Scripture to demarcate a fine line between soul and heart from the revelation of the Scripture. Sometimes you see passages that say soul, and where it's saying soul, it says, well, you know, it looks like there's motivation there. And sometimes you're going to see heart. It's impossible to make a perfectly fine line between the two. But we can differentiate between thoughts that are facts, like math, geography, science, and so on, from what we think or determine about those facts. One's love or hate of the things that are in our thinking would be in our heart. If it is a disregard for those things, like apathy, I would say it was not in our heart. So again, like a certain city may mean something to someone. To me, it's a dot on a map. It means nothing to me. And so it would not be in my heart, although I would have knowledge that such a place exists. But I have no conclusion about it. I don't really care. But to someone else, it may mean everything. It may mean it may be the place that they were born. It may be the place that they were married. It carries with them a certain part of them. And so that thinking resides in the heart. Now think about that. Apathy. If a place on a map is just a dot to me, and I didn't even know that town existed, right? And you know, I spin the globe and I close my eyes and I point to the globe. I say, I didn't even know that place existed. It means nothing to me. What comes to mind when you think of Greenland? Outside of, you all know, well, that's where the ice is and Iceland is green. You know, we all heard that before. But like some obscure place that you've never heard of before, what comes to mind? Nothing. Now, what if that's true of Jesus Christ? That would mean that he's not in your heart. Now, what I mean in your heart, I mean your system of thinking. It is a stupid doctrine where people teach you have to ask Jesus into your heart. That's ridiculous. You don't ask him to go anywhere. If Jesus is in your heart, it means his person, his work, who he is, what he thinks is in there. Now, if it can be in your heart if you hate him, and it can be in your heart if you love him. But if you care nothing about him, I would say it's not. And if you hate him, that means you love the opposition against him. And that's what the Bible calls hardness of heart. If you quit on him and say, I want nothing to do with him, that's what we call apathy. You know what the Bible calls that? Losing your heart. You lose it. It means that you just, I don't care about him anymore. I know of a particular person who made that decision. They care less about Jesus Christ anymore. Whereas at a time, Jesus was in their heart as one that they loved. However, the principle is that apathy towards Christ means that the person of Christ or the information that describes him is not in the heart. It's just knowledge. It's a point on a map. He's a person in a painting, and people care less. Again, the hatred of him puts his opposition in the heart. Say like Satan. Satan has in his heart hatred of Jesus Christ. And so he has a passion, but is completely misdirected. So the heart can be evil or good. even in a believer. And a believer, if his system of thinking has turned to opposition of Christ, he is called hardness of heart. And were we not warned about that over and over again in Hebrews 3 and 4? That they had hardness of heart, whereas they were to have malleable, soft hearts. Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:18 that the listeners or those at Ephesus and the surrounding churches would have their hearts enlightened. He said, I pray that your heart would be enlightened to the things of the inheritance and the power of Christ, to your election, that your heart would be enlightened. And so that's not just knowledge of it. That is a conclusion and a passion about God's power, God's inheritance, God's word, the whole plan. But if we quit and we become apathetic, and we'll see it and I'll document it for you, the New Testament calls it losing heart. It would seem, therefore, that the heart is where one person can truly be defined as an individual. Therefore, your opinion of the Trinity, of Jesus' humanity, of the spiritual life, of the Word of God, the doctrines that comprise the Word of God, the flesh, the world, human history, would reside in your heart. Your wisdom of any of these things would reside in your heart. They are your opinions and your passions. So we can gain more insight into the biblical heart of thought from the physical heart of blood. The physical heart distributes blood throughout the entire body, and it keeps cells alive. Without it, the cells die. Thus, we would say that the heart of the soul pumps thought throughout the soul. Therefore, the heart can be wicked or good depending on what knowledge it's pumping or what opinions it is pumping. Since the heart is the chief organ for physical life, so the heart of the soul is the life of the soul. The heart takes in, your physical heart takes in oxygen-poor blood that is high in carbon dioxide into the right side. It goes into the right atrium, down to the right ventricle, and then it gets pumped through the pulmonary artery to the lungs. When it goes to the lungs, it drops off its carbon dioxide, which you exhale, and it picks up oxygen again into those red blood cells, and then it returns to the left side of the heart to get pumped through the aorta to the rest of the body. So it's deficient to the lungs, returns, goes to the body, oxygenated, and spreads that oxygen throughout the body to the cells that need it. As I mentioned, the heart occurs 600 times. The word heart occurs 600 times in the Old Testament and over 150 times in the New Testament. Therefore, it's really important. It's an important word in the Scripture. And if we assume that God would discover the anatomy, God knew that we would discover the anatomy of the heart. And I found that there's a papyrus written in 1600 BC, an Egyptian papyrus that actually describes the function of the organs, the heart, the lungs, the liver, all of it. 1600 BC. Now that's when it was written. And I found out that the bodies that they sacrificed, they would cut them open and see what's inside. You know, because they cared about the other bodies. You know, if it was your brother or sister, they wouldn't be doing, what do they call it when they cut them up? Autopsies. But one sacrifice to an idol, they'd cut that one up and see what was inside it. They actually got pretty good at it, figuring out what the organs did. So we know that the heart was the seat of thought in man according to Scripture. If they knew, then God would have used this word to describe the pumping of thought throughout the soul. And I find it very interesting that when the blood comes in oxygen deficient, it gets pumped to the lungs where your breath is, and it picks up that vital oxygen. And the word for spirit, both in the Old Testament and New, in the Old Testament it's ruach, and in the New Testament, it's pneuma. In several instances, it is interpreted as breath or wind. And so we would see that the heart needs to be connected to the lungs for us to live. The heart of the soul needs to be connected to a spirit to discern. So in comes a thought. Through its spirit influence, you determine, is it oxygenated or is it deoxygenated? Is it divine or is it evil? Is it true or is it false? The human spirit, through God the Holy Spirit, who again witnesses to us, makes that determination. And that's why the word, I believe, the word pneuma is used. As the heart takes in thought, some of it is good and some of it is bad, and it sends that thought to the Spirit, and the Spirit of God discerns good from evil. Right? There's evil in the Scripture too. It describes it for us. That's a satanic thought. How did I know that? God, the Holy Spirit taught me that. I have the spirit of the world, the spirit of error, the spirit of slumber, they all say that thought is fine. The spirit of the sin nature, there is such a thing. The ones, you know, that we have all, I've repeated them and repeated them, the spirit of jealousy, the spirit of error. In 1 John 4:6, it said the spirit of error does not care for the things of the Word of God. It just doesn't care. There's the spirit of the world, which in 1 Corinthians 2, it said the spirit of the world is why men don't understand the things of God, because they're natural-minded men, but they're influenced by the spirit of the world. And those spirits will take the negative thoughts and say, yeah, that's good. Thumbs up to those. But the Spirit of God says otherwise. And the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, witnessing to your spirit, takes the deoxygenated thought and oxygenates it. And therefore, in that way, you can kind of get a picture of really what I'm describing to you in a different way is the metabolization process that you have all known. And that is, when you hear the Word of God, it goes to the mind first. Has to. You're hearing it through your ears. And so you have to understand at least the sentences that are being put together. Then into the soul, and being filled with the Spirit, of course, witnessing to the human spirit, and you don't have to think about, you know, I better send that to my spirit immediately. You don't have to think about that. It's like breathing. You do it naturally. And it will go there, and God, the Holy Spirit, will witness back to you that it is true or false. And then you have the time. Then you, through your volition, make the choice. Believe it or not. God, the Holy Spirit, saying this is true, and you say, I don't know. And then you can have faith or lack of. And so faith is mixed with the Word of God as God the Holy Spirit witnesses to the human spirit what you are listening to. And so it's amazing here because the heart pumps so much blood and we receive so much thought in our lifetime. So much thought. I was thinking about the guys in the beginning who lived to be 900 years old and 800 years old. Can you imagine how much thought that has gone through their heads? No, thank you. So a diseased lung doesn't oxygenate blood very well. I'd ask you all, if you haven't done so in a long time or you're completely out of shape, as I am, go out for a run tomorrow morning. Go out and run 3 miles. Let's see how your lungs do. You will have a heart attack, right? Now, that's not diseased lung. That's just lungs who have gotten used to a sedentary lifestyle and they have only certain capacity. But you see, God, the Holy Spirit and the Divine Spirit has always 100% capacity for divine things. And what you're doing right now is exercising it. The more you take in, the more it discerns. The more you discern its influence over you, the more you grow, the more you see the power of God, the Holy Spirit in your life, you become quite sensitive to it. It's like being a runner and gaining that capacity. And so a diseased heart, same thing, has a problem circulating blood. And if we have a diseased heart in our soul, well, who's going to tell us that it's diseased? The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper. So it's like a surgeon goes in there and he can take his scalpel and look in your heart. Well, of course, we have machines to do that now, but, you know, we could see what the disease was or is. And it truly is amazing. So we can picture the lungs as our spirit, the heart as our soul, or the heart of our soul, and the blood is all the information we receive, oxygenated or deoxygenated. The physical heart beats approximately 100,000 times in one day, pumping 5 to 6 quarts of blood every minute. That's 2,000 gallons of blood per day. That works out, if you live to be 75 years old, to about 55 million gallons of blood in one lifetime. If you're one of those dudes to live 900, well, you can do the math. I'd say that amount of information or data is appropriate, roughly the same or roughly equivalent to how much blood we pump. So if there is a problem with the heart, the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged scalpel, I'll say, will reveal it to you. Then it's up to you to change your thinking if necessary. See, humility comes in and says, doctor, operate. Right? I'm like this. I don't want to go to the doctor. I want to find out. You know? If you feel like there's certain people who run to the doctor all the time, the hypochondriacs. I've met some of them. But there are other people, as you know, I haven't been to the doctor in like 50 years and I don't want to go. Why? He's just going to tell me bad news. He's going to tell me to quit smoking, quit drinking, get exercise, lose weight, lower your blood pressures, change your diet. I already know that. My wife's been telling me that for years. And I don't have to pay her to tell me that. The point is that when it comes to God, the Holy Spirit, expressing to you problems with your heart, are you humble enough to do what the doctor says to do? I have a few messages, and if any of you want them, I have them on my computer. I can make you an MP3 disc for them. But Lewis Berry Schaefer's, and they're out there on the web too. They recorded 13 messages that he did at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was very old, and that, you know, about the time where they could actually record him, where the technology was there, and he had just gone through a heart attack, and he was relating in one of these messages that when he went to his heart doctor, the doctor gave him instructions, and the doctor said to him, he said, you know, Mr. Schaefer, you're about the best patient I've ever had in my life. And he said, when Schaefer said, well, why is that? And he said, well, everything I tell you to do, you do. And Dr. Schaefer said, well, of course. He said, I'm not an expert in heart. You're an expert. And then he related it spiritually. I'm not an expert in the spiritual life, but God is. I'm not an expert in what I need to do to change my heart from evil to good, but He is. So why wouldn't you follow his instructions? And you see, but and that is a very simple but very appropriate principle. If there's a problem with the heart, the Word of God is going to show it to you, and God is going to show you how to correct it. And if the way in which it is to be corrected is not something that I want to do, well, then I say, well, do I want a healthy heart or not? And therein comes passion, motivation. In this life, do I want to glorify God? And if you don't quit on doctrine, even if at this time you're like, yeah, I kind of do and I kind of don't, I kind of want to do that and I kind of want to live my own life as well, just keep listening to doctrine, because as more information gets into your heart, you'll see the benefit and beauty of God's way and how your way is only going to lead to destruction anyway. It will become clear. And for some of us, it takes decades to get that clarity. But so be it. It's not a race, a time race. It's a race to get there before you're dead. That's it. So the same gracious revelation will occur when there is an influence by the wrong spirit. If we do not heed the warning, then divine discipline will ensue by the love of God so that we can wake up and make the proper corrections. So in other words, the Word of God comes in and says, hey, here's a problem. I say, well, so what? I'm not doing it. What is God going to do? Quit on you? Mm-mm. The physical doctor will. He doesn't care. But God won't. And He'll, in His love, bring divine discipline and make it as tough as needs to be for us to wake up to make the proper corrections. So the Bible calls the thinking part of you, where you think so as to reason, decide, motivate, and apply thought. In other words, the real you as the heart. And so now we turn to some scriptural documentation. First, bitterness resides in the heart. Turn to Proverbs 14, verse 10. I'm going to have you turn to most of these because I want you to see them in your Bible, and you can look at the surrounding context of it as well. Bitterness resides in the heart in Proverbs 14, 10. It's one of the warnings to men concerning their wives in the New Testament. Don't be bitter against them. Which means to state that men have more of a problem with bitterness than women. Be that as it may, we both have problems with it. And it is a system of thinking, right? Bitterness is a conclusion of thought. So Proverbs 14:10 says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy, because there's no joy in it. The heart knows its own bitterness. I know bitterness. And it, you know when you're bitter. And now if you recognize your bitterness, you can change it. You can acknowledge the sin that was committed, and then you can change your system of thinking if you have the proper thought. Life springs from the heart. Go back to Proverbs 4, verse 23. So you see, as we noted in Leviticus 17:11, of the animal, the body, he doesn't have a soul, right? The animal is its body, he's earthly. His life is in the blood. Our true life is in the heart, that it's in our soul. And where that life, that can be life or death. It said, if you follow after the flesh, we read last night in Romans 8, then you must die. And it's, he's not talking there about physical death. He's talking about living in darkness or walking in darkness or being that sleeper that Paul commanded us, awake sleeper. If you are asleep, awaken from that. And the you awaken with light. And what is the light? Jesus, in Ephesians 5, it's extremely clear that Jesus Christ is the light. So how is Jesus Christ going to enlighten me with his mind? And see, this will wake me up from slumber. And that is all in the heart. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. And Solomon is writing the Proverbs. He knows this perhaps better than anybody in his time. Because you know the story of Solomon, right? Solomon pursued things. Solomon had a passion. In his youth, he had a passion for wisdom. He had a passion for God. But then as he got wealthy and prosperous and his kingdom became very prosperous, 40 years of peace in Israel, that's kind of unheard of in Israel's time. And he pursued many things with passion. Women, prestige, his reputation, his building projects, his wealth, fine wine, he had a passion for that, for wisdom, for books, you know, like book philosophy books and science books, he had a passion for that. And at the end of it, he said, this is all nonsense. All of it is. In fact, he called it vanity. And vanity means worthless. And so he would be able to really, with great authority, say, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And that would be the spiritual life in our application. The negative heart spurns correction given from the Word of God. Proverbs 5, 12 through 14. Turn there, please. Proverbs 5, 12. And Proverbs 5 is the context of a father teaching his son and the son spurning the correction. And that spurning, that hatred of correction, comes from the heart. See, arrogance comes from me putting thoughts together as I've matured and I come to the conclusion that I'm smart and my instructors are dumb. And I'm not changing because I know better than them. See, that all comes from me putting thoughts together over time. And I come to the conclusion that I'm wicked smart and I don't need them. And that's a false conclusion. And therefore, your passion turns to yourself, and that's a terrible place for it to be. The negative heart spurns correction given by the Word of God. Proverbs 5:12. And you say, how I have hated instruction. My heart spurned reproof. And I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Meaning in the midst of the temple of God and the people. Meaning his instructor, or those who were instructing him in the ways of God. And he says, I hated them. And I spurned their reproof because what I was hearing did not agree with my arrogance and my self-image. And that spurning of humility comes from the heart. Evil resides in the heart. In Genesis 6:5, This is before the destruction of the earth with the flood. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See, evil's a conclusion. Evil's a conclusion. I put thoughts together to put together evil in my heart. Whether it's religion, immoral degeneracy, moral degeneracy, after I've matured a bit and put some thoughts together, I've come to the conclusion of things that oppose God. Those are the things that I love. I love evil. And that's exactly what anybody can come to that conclusion when the thoughts are absolutely incorrect. So again, evil resides in the heart in Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The heart can be the seat of confusion or of understanding. Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 10. Turn there, please. Now, the application of Isaiah 6 is to the people, the religious crowd, the Jews who knew the Old Testament. They knew it. They knew the prophecy, right? They knew Psalm 16. They knew Psalm 22. They knew Isaiah 9. They knew Isaiah 7:14, that he would be born of a virgin. They knew Micah. They knew, is it Micah or Malachi? Malachi. They knew Malachi, that he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew that. They knew the prophecy of David, that he would be born in the tribe of Judah. They knew the prophecy of Daniel, that picked the day he would ride into Jerusalem on the back of the colt. They knew Zechariah 9:9, that said the king would come on the back of a colt. They knew the Passover. They knew the blood on the doorposts. They knew it all. What was it? Knowledge. Did they put it together? No, they didn't. Because it wasn't mixed with faith, because their passion was wealth and power. Their passion, as Christ said to them in John 5, is that you look, you won't believe me, you can't believe me, because you look for the glory of men. That's all you look for. And you don't care anything about God's glory. And so here's your Messiah, fulfiller of all prophecy that you claim to know, standing in front of you, teaching you, doing miracles. And you say he does his miracles by the devil and he's a liar. Now, we always ask ourselves that. How in the world does that happen? It happens because from the heart can be understanding, and from the heart can be utter confusion. You know, it's not just the thoughts themselves. It's how I put them together with faith. Now, I know all those prophecies. I used to work with a Jewish girl, and I showed her the prophecy in Daniel 9. This is a long time ago when I worked at Duracell. And she wasn't really a practicer of Judaism, but her parents were. So she knew it. Like, she grew up with it. She went to Hebrew school and all of that. And I showed her the Daniel prophecy, thinking to myself, oh, this is awesome. I'm going to watch a girl become a believer. She was my office mate. We shared an office. And I learned of that prophecy, and I studied it out, and I showed it to her, and she was like, eh, I don't believe that. I was like, what? Not what I expected. Because the heart was already had its determination. So, once it does, if God keeps feeding more truth, the heart gets more confused. Right? It's just like with Pharaoh. I'm just trying to explain this passage. It's just like with Pharaoh. Five plagues, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The sixth plague came. Now, God could have stopped at five, but he said, no, I'm sending five more. And each one hardened his heart even more because he was at the point of no return. And the same was true with many of these religious Jews. Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us, Trinity? Then I said, here I am, send me. That's Isaiah. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. This is a very confusing verse for a lot of people because it seems to say that God is purposely dulling the ears or hardening the heart, and he's not. They are already have been listening and haven't perceived in verse 9. They have been looking and haven't understood. And as God kept sending them more prophets, and especially the greatest prophet of all time, Jesus Christ, their ears were dull, their eyes were blind, and they could not see. And so the heart is the place of confusion or understanding. And so I would go back to, don't go back, but in Proverbs 4:23, remember Solomon said, watch over your heart with all diligence. Not just the thoughts you take in. It's unavoidable in this world to take in negative thoughts, right? People try that. They lock themselves in the house, or they go live in a mountaintop, or they put themselves in a commune, or whatever. And they say, I'm going to just, an ascetic, you know? I'm going to become a monk and make bread for the rest of my life. And so I'm going to block out all the world. That does not block out the evil thoughts of the world. There's nowhere to run and hide from the cosmos. It's all around us. And so what goes in, what you filter through the Spirit, what gets oxygenated and what gets rejected, right? Remember 2 Corinthians 10:5, we were there two nights ago. We said, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. And see, that obedience to Christ through the Spirit. Remember, his ministry started with the Spirit. After he was baptized, the Spirit ascended on him, and that was the beginning of his ministry. He worked through the power of the Spirit, and he gave us the same one. He said, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to send you a helper, and he's going to lead you into all truth. And so with that Spirit, I can discern, oxygenate, reject, take captive, accept, reject, and so on. And then I can do that. When doing that, I am diligently guarding my heart. So it's not just the thoughts themselves. It's how I put them together, what I believe in, what I reject, and therefore what becomes my passion in life. It is the plan of God, or is it the earthly stuff? The heart is changed by the Spirit of God at salvation if, there should be a space there, if the believer assents to his wisdom and power. Go to Ezekiel 36. Now, this is a millennial passage, but it shows how the Jews, when they enter into the millennial reign, will have their hearts changed. How are their hearts changed by God the Holy Spirit? They're actually promised the indwelling and filling of the Spirit like we receive because they're post-cross. God is going to do some amazing things with them in the millennium. And I delved into this as kind of a side thing. I spent hours in Ezekiel 36 and looking at my wonderful commentators that know all about the millennium and stuff, like Dwight Pentecost and Walrude and Colonel Theme and McLaughlin and all of them. I went through a lot of it, and boy, the millennium's going to be a freaky time. There's nothing that we can imagine, really. You try, just, you know, you can say, well, I imagine perfect environment. Can you imagine Jesus Christ in resurrected body sitting on his throne on this earth with us, with him in resurrected bodies in a perfect environment where there are no prisons, it's just capital punishment, where there's a temple, but it's not the same temple as before, where the Jews actually now are what God wanted them to be. And you know what? He's going to force them to be what he wants them to be. It's really, truly a weird time, but we can discern a principle for us. Ezekiel 36:22 says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Now, this is after the dispersion. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And again, in verse 22, it says, I'm not doing this for your sake, Israel. I'm doing it for mine, because you have profaned my reputation. Therefore, on the earth, I am going to establish it with or without you. Now, think about it. God always wins. Always. And we can get on the train or get off. For I will, verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all lands, and bring you into your own land. Now, this will happen at the second coming. He's going to gather all Israel and the Gentiles, and he's going to judge them. And the Jews and believing Gentiles were enter into the millennium with him. But the Jews, the believing Jews that go in with him are going to be completely changed. The believers are going to be given the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, a new heart and a new spirit. It's like they're going to be regenerated right there. Again, it's if you have more questions on that, I'd say give me some time because there's a bunch of new stuff I've learned here. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. That's believing Jews who enter in the millennial reign of Christ. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, this doesn't mean a heart of sin. It means malleable, soft, as opposed to a heart of stone. And that means humility. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. See, he says he's going to cause them to walk in his statutes. It's amazing. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanliness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. Perfect environment. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations, which was brought to them, and their military losses were brought to them because they rejected God. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake. And notice the people he's bringing in. These are people that he says they were evil, they had evil deeds, they didn't do good, and they will loathe it, their abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now, in our part, and it'd be fun to take a... I can't do any more tangents than I've already done, so we can't do a study on the millennium, not yet. But... what is he doing to them? Causing them to have a new heart. And so a system of thinking that they had, which was what? In verse 31, evil, not good, and full of iniquity and abomination. And God says, I'm going to change that. So where does the change occur? It's in your heart. But what he also gives them is a new spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit, will indwell them. Now think about it. That's what we got. But ours is different from theirs because no Jew is in union with Christ as his bride. Nobody. The body of Christ is the church and the church alone. And so our spiritual being, we would conclude, is different than theirs. But the apparatus that he gives them is the same as ours. A new spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And what is that supposed to do to us? Through our positive volition, change our hearts from evil to good, our system of thinking, from evil to good, from worldly to spiritual, from fleshly to spirit. And that doesn't occur at the moment you believed in Christ. That occurs when you've accumulated enough doctrine to have your system of thinking changed. Romans 12:2, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so it is the same. And therefore, we would conclude for us too, that just like when Christ said, you know, the birth pangs will go away when you see me in John 16. Said it's going to be like a woman in birth pangs, but she forgets the pain when she receives the child. When you see me, so will you. But we don't have to wait to see him face to face because we can see him in time. We don't have to wait for a perfect environment because these people are changed and they enter the millennium, which is what? A perfect environment. But we have the same. And though our environment is imperfect, this can be. Not perfect continually, no. But heavenly. And not at rest, divine rest. And not torn or thrown around like a ship without an anchor. I'm up and I'm down, I'm up and I'm down. Why? Because my whole life depends on earthly circumstances. That's soulish. That's not spiritual. Spiritual is self-existing rest, peace, love, all of that fruit. God, the Holy Spirit, searches the heart. What does he find? Go to Romans 8:26. Romans 8:26. You know, for us too, this is something I saw today, and I just love it. There was the first man who was a king and a priest. Do you remember who he was in Exodus? Not Exodus. Genesis 14. Abraham ran into him. It was Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, which would become Jerusalem, and he was a priest unto God. And then there came another. It was actually the first king that God chose for Israel, who was David. Saul was the people didn't vote for Saul, but the people told Samuel, well, give us a king just like other nations. God had already promised them that he would give them a king. And he promised them in Deuteronomy 17. Moses said, you will get a king that God will choose for you. And that choice was David, not Saul. And Saul was not a priest. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. But David was. Now, David wasn't a Levite. But when the Ark of the Covenant came back to Jerusalem, who David said, we're getting that back. It was 20 years, it was somewhere else. And he brought it back, and David put on the ephod, he put on the priestly garments, and David offered a burnt offering in the temple. The tabernacle at the time, because the temple hadn't been built yet. And then you say, well, wait a minute, David. You have no right to do that. You know why he doesn't have a right to do that? Because he's from the tribe of Judah. He's not a Levite. He's a Judite. And so he offered that, and God approved that. And David was what else? A king. He was a priest and a king. And he is the messianic king. That's the first one that God had chosen, because through him, the promise to David that he would have a son to sit on the throne of Israel forever, who would be Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is what? A king and a priest. Right? Then Christ sits at the right hand of God. Now, we also know that he's prophet. David also had the gift of prophecy. We don't know that about Melchizedek, but we don't have the gift of prophecy, just so you know. Just throwing it out there so you don't play the lottery or something and get disappointed. So now Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, and he makes a kingdom of priests. That's us. His body. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has, from Abraham, who was promised the king, to Melchizedek, who was a king priest, so was Abraham. Abraham offered sacrifices. To David, who was a king priest, to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate king priest, and then he said to his body, I am going to make you guys all kings and priests, and it doesn't matter what family you're born into. All of us are priests. And when you recognize that, you recognize who you are in Christ. And as we've seen, as Paul has said, are you a believer, an unbeliever anymore? Do you walk as those who are idol worshipers? Because you're not that anymore. Your flesh is crucified. You're not that. You're a child of light. Walk in the light. We say, well, why am I a child of light? Why do I have what I have? It's because this privilege of this lineage of kingly priests has been passed down to us. And you know, when Satan and the kingdom of darkness could see Melchizedek, they could pick that guy out, right? And attack him in some way. He's the king of Jerusalem. You see, David. David was fully attacked by the kingdom of darkness. Why? Because he's the king of Judah. He's the king of none of the Israel hadn't split yet, so he's the king of Israel. Here comes Jesus Christ. He's the king. He's the Messiah. He is the prophet, priest, and king. Of course, the kingdom of darkness goes on him. And then what Satan has no idea about, because if you remember, he kicked Judas out of the upper room before he started teaching them what was going to happen in the church age. And then all of a sudden, everybody is a king and a priest. The painter, the out-of-work bum, the guy in the street, the president of the United States, if he's a believer, whatever, they're all over the place. These that are born in this line, but not physically born in this line, born again in this line of royal, kingly priests. And if you come to an understanding of that, you come to an understanding of who you are in Christ and what he has made you to be. And it is astounding. Astounding. And so if I understand that about myself, there's a motivation to say, you know what, God, the Holy Spirit, search my heart. Because I want to know where I'm in error. I do. Not so I can live better, but because of what has been given to me. It is an amazing, amazing privilege. So one last passage, Romans 8:26. God, the Holy Spirit, searches the heart. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so, amazingly, the priests that we are oftentimes don't even know what to pray for. But God says, that's okay. I am going to make you priests and kings where I, through grace, am going to do it all. All I want is your willingness. All I want is your volition. All I want is your passion. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so God, the Holy Spirit, searches the heart. And that means, on top of all the privilege that we've been given, that you're never alone and that your heart is constantly under surveillance. That God is a drone, but within. The Spirit who indwells you is constantly monitoring your heart. And do you think he doesn't care or is apathetic towards what your heart's condition is? Of course not. It's like having the world's best heart surgeon constantly monitoring every beat of your heart, and that he can, with a snap of his fingers, fix whatever is there if you agree with him and allow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity that you have given us to continue to grow and to study your word. We are so grateful for all that you have bestowed upon us in your grace. We do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with what we've heard tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.